If my count is right, we have been in Genesis about 60 weeks. Not consecutively, of course, but I think it has been 60 sermons, which isn't really too bad when you think about the fact that it's 50 chapters. That means I have worked a little bit to keep this moving. But I believe, unless the Lord does something I'm not expecting, that this is our last week in Genesis. And I'm going to deal with these final chapters of Genesis in a kind of unique way, focusing on one particular aspect of what's here. So we'll be in Genesis 45, 46, 47, 50 over the next little while. Will you bow your hearts together with me and let's pray. Our Father, we come to you praising you for all that we just sang, and we want to confess that you are worthy of all of that worship and infinitely more. You just deserve everything. And really, we know you are pleased with the words, but the words are so inadequate, and we have to give our lives. And God, we want to worship with all that we are, not just our mouths on Sunday. Oh, I pray that you would take us and shape us into people that are just thrilled with you. And I pray that the truth about you this morning, by your Spirit using the word, would grab our hearts so that we would be people that delight to live out worship for your glory. We thank you for all that we have in Christ, and we know that in him today you've told us we are complete. We have everything we need in him. We stand before you righteous. And not only that standing, but we have everything we need for life and godliness, you've told us. And part of that is your Spirit. And so we ask today for the ministry of your Spirit through the Word. We believe, we trust you that your Word is our life and that we can't live on bread alone. We've got to have this food. And we pray that you would feed today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me summarize for you briefly what happens in these closing chapters of Genesis. When the testing is completed and the fruits of repentance are clear, you remember that? Joseph put his brothers through this lengthy test to demonstrate not just their repentance, but whether there would be fruits that would show that that repentance was real. And when that became clear, which we saw at the end of chapter 44, at the beginning of chapter 45, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him. When Joseph made himself known to his brothers, he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph." And immediately asked, is my father still alive? And they returned to Palestine to go get their father Jacob. Joseph doesn't go with them on that trip. The entire family moves to Egypt, a very surprising twist in the story of God's promised nation, not what we would have written into the script. They leave the promised land and come to Egypt. When they arrive, Jacob sees Joseph after decades of believing that he was dead, and it's hard to imagine the power of that moment. Jacob also meets Pharaoh, and then those people, that family, is given their own land in the land of Egypt, and they grow rapidly and prosper while Joseph continues his administration in the land. And then Jacob dies, and the brothers panic because now they fear Joseph will take revenge on them. And so for the first time they come to him, and there are powerful words in chapter 50 when they say in chapter 50, verse 17, are they the hardest words? Please forgive. Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin. They sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died saying, Dad said, you've got to forgive us. But at least they humbled themselves to come before God and to come before Joseph and seek forgiveness. And of course, Joseph assures them of his joy in what God has done and how God chose to use that evil for good. And the book closes with Joseph's confidence in verse chapter 50, verse 25. God will surely take care of you, and you will carry my bones up from here. which is a way of saying, I know God's going to bring you out of here. And when you go, take what's left of me with you. He will bring the nation of Israel back out of Egypt into their land. I want to look at these chapters today from a very specific perspective. We're talking about worldviews. Last week we talked about the Christian, the Bible worldview about people and the answer to the worldview questions. What's wrong with the world and why are people so messed up? And this week I want to deal with the worldview question. Is there a God? And if so, this is the question I want to deal with. What is that God like? You realize that billions of people in the world think of something dramatically different than you do when they hear the word God. They think of something completely different from what you think of. The large majority of the people in the world believe in some sort of deity, but radically different views of what that deity is like. Who is God? What is he or she or it like? So don't take those questions for granted. Those are at the very heart of your worldview. And if this book is God's truth, then in this book he has told us what he is like. Let's look at Genesis 45 through 50 through that lens and organize this around six keywords, starting with the word involvement. You should have a handout in your worship guide to help follow this. The first word is the word involvement. Look with me at chapter 45 and verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me. Look at verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And God has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. Those are pretty radical words, because those words say there is a God who is directly, actively, powerfully involved in the affairs of men. He is not sitting back at a distance, checking out world events. He is not occasionally deciding to dabble in human affairs. He is actively and intimately involved in what's going on in the world. How involved? Psalm 3:5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Acts 17:28, in him we live and move. What a word that is. In him you move and have your being. Daniel told Belshazzar in Daniel 5:23, the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and your ways you have not glorified. Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. God is so involved that the Bible can say our every breath and our every step is in his hand and directed by him. So the first word is involvement. This worldview says there's a God who's involved, powerfully, actively, intimately involved in what happens. The second word is the word purposes. The God of the Bible, the God of the Christian worldview, is not only directly, actively, powerfully involved, but he also has plans and purposes he's accomplishing. Look back at chapter 45, verse 5 again. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to. And that's a big word. God sent me before you to do something. He had a purpose. It was to preserve life. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Look into chapter 46 at verse 3. God speaks again to Israel and says to him, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here I am. Verse 3, God said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes. Do you know that to many people in the world today, God or the gods are capricious? Their actions are characterized by whim, by randomness, by whatever they feel like at the current moment. They are fickle. They are impulsive. I just read about a village in India that when they don't get the rain they need, they vacate their village for a day. Everybody leaves and they go leave a village for the day because for some reason they believe that will appease the God who's withholding the rain because he's upset at them. People spend life believing that they're at the mercy of fate. It twists and turns this way and that, and there's no way to know where it will go because the gods are capricious. But the God of the Bible is not like that. He is purposeful. He has plans. He has purposes that he is accomplishing. Remember that as Joseph interpreted the dream to Pharaoh, he told him that this matter about the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine, he said, this has been determined by God. This is a God-determined set of events. And in the Joseph story, we see so clearly that even the sinful choices of man don't thwart those promises, those purposes of God. And so Proverbs 19:21 says, many plans are in a man's heart. This is a great line. But the counsel of the Lord will stand. You've got a lot of plans, but God's counsel is going to stand. Isaiah 46:9-10, I am God. And there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. He is a God who is not whimsical and capricious. He doesn't wake up in the morning and say, who shall I have fun with today? Let's break a water pipe in their house. But many people think that's exactly how God works. The God of the Bible instead is a God of purpose, his determinations, his counsels. He is working to accomplish those things. So I ask, are you confident in God's purposeful involvement in every aspect of your life now? Are you confident that God is purposefully involved in every aspect of your life right now? The first word points us to God's involvement. The second to God's purposes. The third word is the word revelation. Chapter 46, verse 2. God spoke. And those are big words. God spoke. Christianity is a worldview based on revelation. And those of us who've had a Bible in our hands for many years can quickly lose sight of the magnitude of this. Christianity claims not only that there is a God, but that that God has communicated things to humans. That God has spoken. He didn't have to do that. That's one of the things that staggers me. Did God have anything constraining him, making him do this? The word revelation means something revealed. God has chosen to reveal some things about himself for us. Before the scriptures were completed, we have record of God speaking so often through dreams and visions, even directly speaking to individuals. In these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son, according to Hebrews 1. And now the written word of God is finished, and we have what 2 Peter 1:21 says is the result of men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God and they wrote it. I bet I learned the B-I-B-L-E when I was zero. Not that I could sing it, but I bet I learned it when I was zero. As a matter of fact, my one-year-old last night was on my floor in my closet reading books or something, and she sings at random times. And she's sitting there reading a book probably about Spot in the Circus, and all of a sudden, B-I-B-L-E, book me, stand. She's singing the B-I-B-L-E. She's one. She has no clue. I just started trying to communicate to Abby, what is this and why does it matter that we talk about this and these things all the time? Now, when you know about the B-I-B-L-E, if that's the book for me, from when you're zero, it's hard to grasp the magnitude of the fact that there's a God and He spoke. Because if there's a God and He spoke, anybody who gets that says, I gotta listen! Right? Oh, but wait! Devotions! I gotta read my Bible every day! I hate these legalist Christians. What? You see that though? Kids like me grow up in Christian home, gotta read my Bible. If there's a God who spoke, I don't have anything I want to do more than listen, right? Deuteronomy 13:4, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him and cling to Him. Deuteronomy 6:30, oh Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it. 1 Samuel 15:1, listen to the words of the Lord. Psalm 81:8-13, God pleads, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. Oh, Israel, if you would but listen to me. Did you know that's in the Bible? Did you know that in the Bible God says, if you would just listen to me? And that's exactly what Psalm 81:13 says. And I apologize for if my tone of voice there is not the way God would say that, because I don't know what tone of voice God would use. There may have been some Tim in there. Hebrews 3 quotes Psalm 95. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Revelation begins with this, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And in Deuteronomy 11, as Moses gave them God's law, he just basically told them, there's a blessing if you listen to the Lord, and there's cursing if you don't. And that makes sense, right? If there's a God, and that God has spoken, then it makes perfectly good sense that there's blessing if you listen and cursing if you don't. So God has spoken. He's revealed Himself to us, and our first duty is to listen. We aren't stuck with no way to know Him. We aren't left in the dark, but we are often such poor listeners. We fuss and complain about having to read our Bible, but what a miracle that God has spoken and we've got it. So God is involved. God is working His purposes. God has spoken revelation about Himself so that we can know Him. That leads to the fourth word, which is the word relationship. Look with me in chapter 46 at verse 2. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. I am the God of your father. I will go down with you. Back in chapter 28, little did Jacob know what he was saying when he said, God, if you'll do all these things for me, you can be my God. But that's what he said. What an incredible truth that God says, you can call me your God. But, and that phrase is used about 140 times in the Bible, my God. But do you know what phrase is used a whole bunch more times? God calls us my people. And He says that a lot more times than people in the Bible say, that's my God. The God who has revealed Himself in the Bible has revealed Himself to be a God of a personal relationship with His people. And again, I just feel like I'm saying the same thing over and over again. But do you realize that for billions of people in the world, that would be radical news? That there is a God of a personal relationship with them. Those who turn from their sin and come to Jesus as Savior and ruler are called the sheep of His pasture. And Jesus says in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Man, those are incredible words. As eternity begins, and described in Revelation 21, this declaration comes from the throne. Behold, the dwelling place of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. This is not a God who stays coolly at a distance, but a God whom we can call our God, and then we hear Him say, those are my people, and I know them, and they know me. So the fourth word is relationship. And finally, the fifth word is the word love. God actually cares. Something like 90% of the people in the world believe in some sort of deity. But do you realize how few of those people really believe, regardless of what their creed teaches, how many people really believe that there's a deity that cares about them? Because there are a whole bunch of Christians that don't believe that. Yet if the God of the Bible is true, He is a God of love who cares about people. And I just love this line in chapter 50, verse 20. Chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." And what I love about that is, what lives did God preserve? Joseph's family and a whole nation of Egypt, and probably a whole bunch of other people too who came just like Jacob and his family, because they would starve to death without it. The many people that he preserved alive included the God-rejecting pantheists of Egypt, who were preserved alive by his providence. And I love the line at the end of Jonah 4:11. God says, "How can I not have compassion on Nineveh, that great city in which there are 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right and left hand, and animals?" Animals? Yeah, that's what he says. "How can I not have compassion on that city?" What kind of a God is it who looks at a city and says, "There are 120,000 little kids there. I've got to have compassion on that city." That is not the impersonal Brahman to which you can merge if you finally break out of the cycle of reincarnation. It is not that God. Chapter 50, verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." In verse 25, "Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.'" God will take care of you. Can you wrap your mind around those words? I remember a song, a kind of silly song. We sang one of those gospel revival meeting hymns. "Be not dismayed, whate'er befall, God will take care of you." Did you get that? There's a God. There's a God. And He takes care of people. What? Yeah, there's a God, and He takes care of people. You know, I'm back again. Why am I having all these childhood flashbacks today? Another thing you know when you're zero, when you grow up in a home like me: "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believes in Him shall never have everlasting in life." Right? You can say that so fast you can't even hear all the words. You realize how big a news that is? That the God loves. That's big news. Titus 3:4 says, "When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." 1 John 4:19 says, "We love Him because He first loved us." If you'd been raised to believe in an impersonal karma, the cold realities of rebirth or reincarnation, that would be big news. Why is it not big news for the rest of us? Turn with me to Hosea chapter 11. This is one of my favorite sections that shows just how radically loving this God is. Hosea 11. Keep in mind that Ephraim is shorthand for the whole nation of Israel, like we learned in Sunday school this morning. Hosea 11 and verse 1. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him." That's exactly the time we're talking about. When this was just a little family, I loved that nation, that family. "And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they called them, which must mean the more the prophets called the people, tried to lead the people, the more they went from them, the less they listened. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet, it is I who taught Ephraim, Israel, to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. Wow. How about that line? I taught them to walk. You know what that's like? You got a hold of a pinky, both pinkies. Here we go. Right? You've done that. God says that. And interestingly, he says, they didn't even know it. They didn't even realize. She didn't even realize that that was a big truck coming, and I just grabbed her before she ran right in front of it. And she doesn't even know it. And 2 minutes later, she's going to be fussing because I won't give her a cookie and it's not dinner time. Do you do that with God? Do you do that? You don't even know what he has done in his tenderness and his love. 2 minutes later, you're fussing at him because he won't give you the cookie you want from life. Isaiah 40:11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them close to his heart in his bosom. When God came in the flesh, he revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ, who bent down and washed the feet of his disciples. What kind of a God is that, that washes people's feet? Revelation 21:3, we read earlier, verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He will wipe away every tear. So 5 words: involvement, purposes, revelation, relationship, love. And when we say the God of the Bible is utterly unique, this is part of what we mean. And this is the most incredible news, that there's a God like this. Yet do we not often complain about God's involvement, question his purposes, pay little attention to his revelation, spend little time pursuing relationship with him, and question his love? Instead, we should say with Moses in Exodus 15:2, this is my God, and I will praise him. And so I want to go through those 5 things, and I'm going to be a little repetitive here, but Lord willing, different ones of these will be for different ones of you. Today, can you, by faith, rise above your complaining about God's involvement and say, this is my God, I will praise him? Can you today, by faith, rise above your questioning of God's purposes and say, this is my God, I will praise him? Can you today, by faith, rise above how little attention you pay to his revelation and say, this is my God revealing himself, I will hear him and praise him? Can you rise above, by faith, how little time you've spent nurturing relationship with him and say, this is my God. He wants relationship. He calls me to that. I will praise him and pursue that. And maybe more important than any of it, can you today, by faith, rise above the times you've said, does he really care? Does he really love? Does he really know what he's doing? If he really loved me, why didn't he just? Can you by faith say, no, this is my God, I will praise him? Will you bow your heads for a moment? I'm just going to give you a couple minutes to talk to the Lord about these things. Heavenly Father, I pray that by your grace you would make these things fresh to our heart. Restore to us the joy of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the kind of God that you really are and that you've revealed to yourself. Would you restore to us that joy, that this is an amazing, amazing God. I pray for that work in our hearts, and I pray that we would live in the reality of who you are out of that, and that you would change our lives through that. Father, we go out tonight and seek to be faithful as ambassadors of the news of this God. And we pray for your blessing, that you would work in people's hearts, open their hearts, move so that they will take the time to read the things that are left for them, open their eyes to see the glory of Christ and this kind of God. I pray that tonight would be a night when you work for your glory in people's hearts, that they would know this kind of God. And Father, would you fill this church family with just a thrill, a passion to let people know the God who's real and who has revealed himself is really amazing. God, would you give us just that heart that we would really want to live for your fame, because you'd be famous to us. So help us to know your unique greatness, value that above all else, and live to make that unique, incredible greatness known to others. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.